The scripture reading for this morning will be Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 33 and going to verse 42 at the end of the chapter. Acts 5, 33 to 42. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Thutis, rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overcome it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
The phenomenal growth of the Church of our Lord in the early years of its existence often staggers our minds when we think about just how many became Christians. Everything would seem to be against the growth of the Church during New Testament times. As we read about persecution and adversity, it seems on every turn. The very first day of the preaching of the gospel resulted in the adding of some 3,000 people to the Lord's Church. Shortly thereafter, the number of men alone came to be about 5,000. And as time passed, according to the New American Standard Translation, I particularly like the way that it's worded, in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7, it tells us that the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. In Acts chapter 9, as a result of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the persecution of the church subsided for a while. And it tells us in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, was multiplied." Now, this idea of multiplication is a fascinating thing to me. It doesn't take me very long to get beyond what I can understand. 2 times 2 is 4. 4 times 4 is 16. You get beyond that very far, you get into some great big numbers. Some numbers that indicate multiplication. And that's what the disciples were doing in the city of Jerusalem and throughout the world eventually. Through the efforts of Barnabas, we see in Acts the 11th chapter at verse 24, much people, it tells us, were added to the Lord. What accounts for this kind of growth in the early church? Someone says, well, they were performing miracles. I understand that, and that's true, and that attributed, no doubt, to the early growth of the church. But in the absence of performing miracles, what else were they doing? We want to consider some things, I think, that will be helpful for us in our study this morning to learn how and why the early church grew and why it grew so rapidly. First of all, we see that the Word of God was taught. That ought to be a given to us. The Word of God was taught, and it was through the preaching of the Word that the first 3,000 obeyed the gospel. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2 and notice the attention getter in verse 22. The Apostle Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." He had something that needed to be said. He had something that they needed to listen to. "Hear these words," the Apostle Peter said. He understood that they could not be saved without the words that he was to declare unto them. That Jesus indeed is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That God has raised him to sit at his own right hand. And thus coronated him to a position above all men as he sits to reign over his kingdom. Hear ye this. Hear these words, the Apostle Peter declared. After the first major success, every opportunity was made to teach others the gospel of Christ. In Acts, the 5th chapter, and in verse 42, again the text tells us, "And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Keep your finger there. We're going to come back to that multiple times in our study this morning. But what we notice is that they taught and preached the Word of God. Wasn't that what Jesus instructed them to do when He said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Or as we read in Matthew's account, "Go make disciples. Go teach all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you unto the end of the world." In Matthew's account of the invitation, we see in Matthew the 11th chapter at verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Look at it carefully now. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." There were some things that needed to be understood. Thus, the need for teaching during New Testament times. And certainly that contributed to the rapid growth of the early church. In John the 6th chapter and in verse 44 and 45, Jesus said, John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." We cannot overestimate the importance of teaching during New Testament times. We're not going to volleyball. We're not going to pizza. We're not going to recreate people into becoming Christians. It's necessary to teach them the fundamental truths in order that they might be saved. Someone has correctly said, if our young people had half as much Bible teaching in their minds as they do hamburger and pizza in their stomachs, there would be far less possibility of them apostatizing later on in life. And I'm persuaded that that's true. We must teach the things that are right. For people are converted only when the Word of God has been taught. This is emphasized in a number of the passages that we've just read and referred to in Acts the 4th chapter, verse 4. It says, "But many of them that heard the Word believed." How can you believe something you've never heard? Well, the Apostle Paul asks a question like that, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 10, beginning about verse 10. And in Acts chapter 5 at verse 14, "And many believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." It ought not seem strange to us then that if we go down through the book of Acts, and we'll not go completely through the book, but noticing a number of passages, that in every instance when the gospel was preached, men understood the things that they needed to do. But when men understood what they needed to do, the gospel was always preached. Never an exception. When men understood their responsibility before God, it was because the Word of God was taught unto them. Turn in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, and back up in the text to verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Your Bible and mine says, "But the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which was the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy and laid hands on the apostles and put them in public ward. But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, Go ye, stand and speak in the temple unto the people all the words of this life." What were they to teach? They were to teach the words of this life. Look further, if you will. It says, "And when they heard this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and taught." It doesn't say that they set up tables in order to have a party. They entered into the temple about daybreak and taught, dropping down to verse 25. "And there came one and told them, Behold, the men whom ye put in the prison are in the temple, standing and teaching the people." Should it surprise us then that men and women were converted to Christ when we read about the great teaching that took place during first century times? Look further in the text. In verse 28 it says, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Evidently, the apostles understand something about their role in going and making disciples or teaching all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Their responsibility began with teaching those who were in the city of Jerusalem. Now, certainly, believers are made through teaching. In Acts, the 8th chapter, reading beginning at verse 6, the text tells us, "And the multitudes gave heed with one accord to the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did." Well, if they heard and saw the signs which he did and gave heed to the things that he taught, it certainly is more than just a necessary inference that Philip was in Samaria teaching. He was there for the purpose of making known the will of God. If you look further in the text, at verse 12 it says, "But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Philip was in the city of Samaria to teach them the things they needed to know. He didn't come there to be a social director. He didn't come there to lead them in recreational or social activities. He came there to preach to them good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Philip understood his purpose for being there. In Acts the 9th chapter and in verse 6, when Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, the Lord told him, "But arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Saul had every reason to anticipate that when he came into the city of Damascus, that somebody would speak to him. Not that he was going there for some kind of a party. He wasn't going there to be socialized. He wasn't going there for purpose of recreation. Saul was going there to be taught. He understood that. And certainly Ananias, the teacher who came to him, understood that. For Ananias, the teacher, told him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Should it then surprise us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God when we look at these numerous illustrations of the Word of God being preached? That was their purpose. That was their intent. That's what they did. In Acts the 10th chapter, if you'll turn there and look beginning at verse 34, the Apostle Peter says, "Forthwith, therefore, I was sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord." And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." Why is it that Cornelius sent for Peter? He says that he's been sent for in order that they might hear all things commanded thee of the Lord. Peter did not come to the household of Cornelius to entertain them. Peter did not come to the household of Cornelius to provide some kind of a social event. Peter came to the household of Cornelius that he might speak to them, that he might teach them some very important truths. You'll notice beginning at verse 34, Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." The psalmist tells us that the commandments of God are righteousness. How can Cornelius work righteousness if he's not been taught the Word of God? Doesn't that force us to a conclusion that he was taught the Word of God? Verse 36, "The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they also slew, hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before God, even unto us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he charged us to preach unto the people, and to testify that this is he who was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him bear all the prophets witness, that through his name every one that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." As you look at this brief sermon that the Apostle Peter preached to the household of Cornelius, you see him instructing them about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You see him instructing them regarding things pertaining to the remission of sins. Believers are made through teaching. In the 11th chapter, if you'll notice, beginning at verse 19, it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only the Jews. But there came some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." Well, believed what? The preaching of these men. These men were come among them in order that they might understand the great truths of God. In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 1, it tells us, "Now in these days when the number of the disciples was multiplying." Should it be a surprise to us that the word of God or that the disciples multiplied in relation to the preaching of the word of God? In chapter 6, verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly." I am impressed when I read such passages such as this. It is a great statement to state that the disciples multiplied. That in itself is quite revealing. But to suggest that the disciples multiplied exceedingly tells us the extent by which they multiplied. To great extent, the disciples multiplied. And in Acts the 11th chapter, in verses 20 and 21, when Barnabas was sent unto Antioch, he came preaching. Now why did the disciples multiply? As we read a few moments ago, because the word of God kept on spreading, and the people were becoming obedient unto the faith. Again, it ought not surprise us why the word of God was the substance of that which they preached. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else will do that. Revealed within the gospel is God's means of making us righteous. The word of God was not only taught, but the word of God was taught daily. Turn back again, if you will, to Acts chapter 5 and notice verse 42, where the writer says, "And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Again, it should not surprise us. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 47, that the Lord added unto the church daily those that were being saved. There were daily efforts that were set forth in order that those who were lost might be saved. In Acts the 20th chapter and in verse 31, as the Apostle Paul relates the preaching that he had engaged in among the Ephesians, as he speaks in this chapter with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, he says at verse 31, "Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." Do we not see that Paul's work among those in Ephesus was a constant work? And because it was a constant work, the church in Ephesus grew. Paul worked and labored diligently with them. Churches have success in evangelism only to the extent that they evangelize. That ought to be a no-brainer. There can be daily additions only when the Word of God is taught on a daily basis. But let us also understand that the Word of God was taught everywhere. Look again, if you will, at Acts chapter 5, verse 42. It says, "And every day in the temple and at home." They didn't just isolate a certain place, and that's the only place that teaching took place. Teaching took place both publicly and privately. They taught both in the temple and at home. And again, as you turn to Acts the 20th chapter, you'll see the same is true with the preaching of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 20, Paul says, as Luke records it, "How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house." Sometimes the most effective teaching that can be done is on an individual basis. From house to house, sitting down across the kitchen table with Bible in hand and studying those things that God's Word has to say. Certainly opportunities such as this reaches a general audience. But more specifically, it is to sit down and talk across the table and identify the particular and peculiar needs that someone has from the gospel of Christ. Even during times of persecution, the gospel was taught everywhere. Turn in your Bible to Acts the 8th chapter and look at verse 4. As the disciples were dispersed from the city of Jerusalem, and everywhere they went preaching the word. I was teaching a Bible class of young people one time, and I asked the question, if this congregation was the only congregation that existed, the only one that existed on the top side of God's green earth, and for reasons of persecution it was necessary for the saints to be dispersed into other places, would you take the things that you've learned to the places that you go and teach them there? Would you? Now, without exception, in the Bible class, there were those who said, yes, I would do that. Under those circumstances, if there was persecution that caused us to have to leave Lancaster and go somewhere else, I would take the gospel with me. I would preach it there. Let me ask you, are you preaching it here when those circumstances do not exist? Is that a legitimate question? Are we preaching the gospel when we're not under distress? Are we telling people the things that they need to know and to understand as these saints did under persecution and distress? Everywhere they went, even in times of persecution, the word of God was taught. Their hope rested upon the fundamental fact that they were determined to tell some things. No matter where they were, they would preach the things that they knew to be so. But I also want to suggest to you that during first century times, the word of God was taught with enthusiasm. You know, there are two different kinds of preachers, I understand. There are those who have to say something, and then there are those who have something to say. And as we read in the scriptures, we read of preachers who had something to say. They had something that could not be restrained. They had to tell it. You notice in Acts the 4th and 5th chapter, during times of intense persecution, the apostles were charged not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. But their response to that was, we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. We cannot remain silent. There was an enthusiasm that prompted the teaching of the gospel during New Testament times. The Old Testament writer declares in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and in verse 10, a passage that we often use regarding our work ethic. But the text tells us, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Does that include our efforts to preach God's word? Or can we be apathetic and indifferent toward the greatest responsibility that's imposed upon us? In Acts the 17th chapter and in verse 6, we see that in the city of Thessalonica, the apostles were accused of turning the world upside down. Could we conclude that our efforts have resulted in that kind of antagonism of the society in which we live, that we've turned the world upside down? Those in Thessalonica accused Paul of that, and it was because of his efforts to preach and to teach the gospel of Christ. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14, we see the substance of the why. Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14. Your Bible and mine says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people that are indifferent and not caring. Now your Bible doesn't read that way, does it? Your Bible says that he purified unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Zeal and enthusiasm was to characterize the people of God during New Testament times. It did in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and it did throughout the preaching of the Apostle Paul as he traveled throughout the three preaching tours that he took. I want to call your attention to just a few of these. In Acts the 4th chapter, for example, if you'll notice in verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, and when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and had perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Was there something distinctive about that which Peter and John did? Was there something distinctive about what they taught? There was something distinctive enough to take note that they had been with Jesus. That the same things that Jesus was teaching was the same things that Peter and John were teaching. Dropping down to verse 20 in that text, it says, for we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. There was no slowing down the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, you'll see that the apostle Paul is preaching in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, and he's teaching them the history of the people of Israel, and he's preaching to them that there is a Savior, even Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, reading beginning at verse 23, it says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." The Apostle Paul was not bashful about teaching these Jews that there is a Savior. Look further, if you will, in verse 32. It says, "We bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that He raised up Jesus." What's He preaching to them? He's preaching that Jesus of Nazareth lived among you, just as Peter had in Acts chapter 2. He's preaching that Jesus of Nazareth you delivered up and crucified, but God raised Him from the dead. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, it says, "Be it known unto you, brethren," or "you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him every one that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." What's the writer telling them? Paul is proclaiming unto them salvation in this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus whom God raised up, in this Jesus there is remission of sins. Do we see that? Now that's what he's preaching to them. It's not a strange message, is it? It's the same sermon outline preached both by Peter numerous times and preached by Paul as he preached to this multitude of Jews numerous times. So the gospel during New Testament times was preached with enthusiasm. The church of our Lord will succeed in making converts to Christ only when it comes to have the same spirit and enthusiasm that captivated these early Christians. But also I want you to see that the Word of God was taught persistently. There wasn't a place to give up and to quit. Turn again in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. This time look at verse 38. Acts chapter 5, verse 38. "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be done in men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, we will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles unto them, they beat them, and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And then verse 42, "And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Look, if you would please, that they taught the Word of God persistently, even if it meant intense persecution. They kept right on preaching, the text tells us in the New American Standard Translation. Even when driven from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they rejoiced, it tells us, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to be persecuted in order that you might teach the things you know to be right? Now that was a motivating factor during New Testament times. They knew these things were right. And so they taught them persistently, even in the midst of persecution. They rejoiced that they were worthy, or counted worthy, to suffer such dishonor. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 16 beginning, "But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." The Word of God was taught persistently. They never stopped telling the wonderful story of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, even writing from a Roman prison, rejoiced that even those who were his tormentors were teaching the things that were so about who Jesus is. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the text of Philippians chapter 1, and notice beginning at verse 12. "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me are fallen out rather to the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian guard, and to all the rest, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein he said, I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication. and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul said, here's some over here that preach the gospel and their motive is right. Here are some over here that preach the gospel and their motive is completely wrong. Their desire is to increase my persecution. But I simply rejoice that the gospel is preached. Paul had occasion to be happy that the gospel, that is, the word of God, was preached even throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, to the extent, he says, at verse 22 of the fourth chapter, all the saints salute you, especially they that are of Caesar's household. The gospel had spread in the city of Rome. And so Paul sends greetings from these in Rome unto those in Philippi. Now notice, if you will, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. What does it mean to preach Christ? It very well may mean that you will suffer persecution. Some of you have been separated from family members because you preach the gospel of Christ. Some of you may feel alone in this world because you hold to the things that are true. But the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in the 2 Corinthian letter, declared beginning at verse 16, For we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Look, if you will, please, on that expression. For our light affliction, which is for a moment. You turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and begin reading, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, and begin reading of the things that the Apostle Paul suffered. You see a laundry list down through about verse 29 of things that Paul suffered for the cause of Christ. And yet he says, I am not weak. What if you were called upon to suffer those things? Do you suppose that it would weaken the strength of your fortitude against those things that are error? Do you suppose that it would weaken your fortitude against the temptations of this life? Or in the case of Paul, would you consider that light affliction? Paul calls it light affliction, he said, which worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul, what was it that you saw? In chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul could consider those things that were persecutions to him in this life only for a moment as light affliction when compared to the glory of heaven and all that it offers. Do you? The Word of God during New Testament times was taught persistently. But I also want you to see that the Word of God was taught by every Christian. None of us are exempt from the responsibility that we have in the teaching of God's Word. Certainly the apostles have outlined, and as we have noticed already, what they did in the preaching of the gospel. But that does not mean that you or I have no responsibility in the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, while the apostles remained in Jerusalem, when great persecution came, the others, it tells us, left or were scattered abroad, and wherever they went preaching the Word. There is no special class of people in the Lord's church who have the exclusive responsibility of teaching the gospel of Christ. Jesus instructed the apostles to go ye into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, teaching them what? To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Beloved, does that include the responsibility to go make disciples? Does it? Now that's a question that needs to be answered in the heart of every one of us. Go make disciples. Baptize them. Then teach them to observe the things that I have commanded you. That certainly includes the instruction to go make disciples. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 2 said, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Do you see the pyramid effect in this, or the domino rather effect in this? I taught you, you teach others, they teach others, and so the gospel is spread. The Word of God was taught by every Christian. When we discover the power of personal evangelism, I'm persuaded that we will have uncovered the life-giving element of the church of the first century. Then we'll understand how it grew as it did with such with such speed. Now the question is, can we have the same kind of success that they had? Somebody says, well, no, I don't believe we can do that. Somebody says, well, there are all kinds of reasons that exist why we can't do that. Well, what about the things that we've talked about this morning that we can do? We can do those things. In Proverbs chapter 29 and in verse 18, the King James translation tells us, where there is no vision, the people perish. Sometimes we sit back and say, well, we can't do that. And so because we believe that we can't do that, we don't try. We may not have the same numbers, the thousands that they had. We may not convert as many in such a short period of time as they did. But I am convinced that when all Christians, according to their ability, begin to teach and to preach the Word of God, and they do that to the extent of their ability, and they do that daily, and they do that with enthusiasm, and we do that everywhere, both publicly and privately. And when we persist in doing that, in this way we will succeed in converting many people to Christ. But as long as we have the attitude, well, we have church buildings, let us do that there. Or we may have a radio program, let us do that there. Or we may have a website, let us do that there. No, my friend, we have all of these conveniences and luxuries, but I want to call your attention to the very fact that without those conveniences and luxuries, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 tells us that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. They did a better job than we've done, and why not? Why not? What I want to do in our study this morning is to challenge us. To challenge us to take advantage of opportunities that are afforded unto us. To talk about the gospel with those that we come in contact with. The very things that we consider an advantage, New Testament disciples did not have. Our unwillingness to follow their example seems to be the reason for our lack of progress like perhaps they had. If the same gospel is preached with the same regularity, the same enthusiasm, by all those who have come to believe the wonderful story of the cross, there would be perhaps greater results, perhaps even daily additions to the Lord's church. Did you know that within the next 24 hours, about 100,000 people will die unprepared? That's a lot of people. Did you know that within the next 5 years, enough people will die unprepared to populate the United States? When I come into this valley and stop for a moment and look at the past and look at the people that live in this valley and think of how few are Christians, I think of the magnitude of the task that we have to teach the gospel of Christ. Beloved, there's not a place to get comfortable and say, well, we've done what we can do. There's never a place to give up and never a place to quit. In future lessons, I want to talk about some things that the early church was, some things that they had, and some things that they did. And I also want to talk with you about why the church today is not converting the world. I think there are some very serious and sobering things that we need to think about regarding our responsibility in the opportunity that we have to preach the gospel of Christ. You've listened patiently to our study this morning. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who needs simply to obey the gospel in becoming a Christian. Time and opportunity is yours, but it is quickly passing. You have an opportunity now to obey the gospel of Christ. Somebody says, well, I'll do that sometime before I die. You don't have the slightest idea when that may be. You say, I'm going to do that before the Lord comes because I want to take care of that. You don't have the slightest idea when that may be. The time and the opportunity that you have is today, as Paul identifies it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Would you accept the Lord's invitation today in becoming a Christian, believing that Jesus is the Christ, turning from your sin in repentance? Would you today confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ? Now, perhaps I'm talking to one or more who have done that, but you know that your life is not what it needs to be. Something is lacking. Something is wrong. Why not correct that this morning and start anew? Confess the deeds that you've done that you know are wrong, or the things that you fail to do that you know you need to be doing, and beseech the Lord's forgiveness by calling upon these brethren to pray with you and for you. That's our desire for you, and if it's your desire, make your way to the front while together we stand and sing this song. Persuaded now.
Thank you so much for your attention this morning.